JC isn't a holiday camp. You can't just have a cup of coffee, sing a few songs, and eat croissants all morning. For the next 7 weeks, your task is to study and apply the Bible book of 1 Thessalonians. Each week is a one-hour spiritual apprenticeship, learning the seven marks of a healthy Christian. And this much I know, more than one of you will be inspired.
The biggest cover-up in history, or a big blockbuster for the summer? Well, we're going to be looking today at the Da Vinci Code. This is slightly unusual in that we're looking and we're going to concentrate on some of the claims made in Dan Brown's book and the film that comes out this week. This is a Christian church. This is a church that unapologetically wants to look at the truth as it has been revealed from God, from the Almighty, everlasting God in the Bible. And we're going to be doing that. And we're going to see how the Bible does present not a conspiracy or a theory, but life. Life in relationship with the living God. And we're looking at St. James at the moment, at the book of 1 Thessalonians, one of the very, very early writings, far, far earlier than any of the writings that Dan Brown claims to be using as his sources. And in the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, someone who encountered the risen Lord Jesus, says this: "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel, our good news, came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." What's the fantastic thing about Christian faith? It is faith in a living God, and it's a living faith, therefore, not just a dead theory about morality. Therefore, we're going to begin by asking that living God will show us his truth this morning. Ask that he will be speaking to us by his Holy Spirit, that miracle will happen in this building, a miracle far more powerful than anything that Dan Brown can write about in his book, the miracle of us relating to the living Almighty God. I'm a member of the Priory of Zion. Absolute truth, I'm a vicar, I do not lie. In fact, I went to the Priory's annual feast on Tuesday evening. I went. My family laughed at me because I went in my clerical garb and went along and went to one of the ancient livery halls in the city, and we had our annual Zion meeting. And as a fellow of the Priory of Zion, I was able to vote, and we voted on various motions. As a fellow of the Priory of Zion, I've been on a secret visit to see in the vault of the Vatican the bones of St. Peter. As a member of the Priory of Zion, I have access to some ancient medieval, pre-medieval documents dating back, well, before any other documents that are in existence. An amazing privilege, and it exists, I can tell you, it exists. And we had our annual feast, and the Grand Master was sworn in, and a chain was put around his neck, and then the Bishop of London stood up and he gave a speech, and then the Bishop of London threw down a pouch, a leather pouch, with 20 pieces of silver inside onto the table, and challenged someone to pick them up. Nobody did pick them up. Now, all of that is true. I've tried to paint it with great intrigue, but the fact is, Zion College, it's just a college, and it's public information, and you can join. I can join because I'm a vicar here at St. James. Any clergyman in London can join, and its intention is to give study breaks and study opportunities to clergy so they can continue in godly learning, is the mission statement of society. Now, we can portray it as something a bit sinister, bit of intrigue, bit of conspiracy, but the fact of the matter is that the documents can be checked, And the documents in terms of the Prior of Zion, the one that Dan Brown's talking about, is a figment of a Frenchman's imagination. And the documents have been shown to be untrue. And even though the weight of evidence, as that clip shows, is against, Dan Brown will continue to say, but this is fact. Fact because there's one or two documents that are made up in the post-war years. So, the issue is separating out these claims about truth, and on those claims is built this fantastic claim about God himself. Intrigue. Satan, right at the beginning of the Bible, uses intrigue. He uses that questioning technique to get Adam and Eve to move away from the truth. Satan says, one of his first questions to us is, did God really say? Did he really say? And that's one of the dangers with intrigue, isn't it? We bring in this little bit of suspicion. Is that really true? Can we really believe this? And that is the big issue with the Da Vinci Code. It presents us with the true claim that Jesus made. I am God himself. I have the power to forgive sins. I am the Lord of the whole universe. Before the world was, I am. I existed. And yet, this material, it can start to question that. Did Jesus really say that? The fact is that the truth, the conspiracy that Jesus isn't really God himself, that may be correct. It's what I would like to call the big but of the Da Vinci Code. I'm not sure if I'm allowed to use that phrase, but I'm going to anyway. The big but, people say, yeah, it's probably not true, but there's something in it. But there may be truth behind the fiction. Well, we're going to be looking at that, and we're going to look at the truth, the factual truth of Scripture, because over the last few weeks we've been looking at a church, the church in Thessalonica, which was a church that started to believe in the risen Lord Jesus just a few years after Jesus had died and risen again. And despite severe opposition, as we learned in chapter 1, they based their whole life was transformed by encountering the living Lord Jesus with great power and conviction. They saw this truth to be evident, and they saw it in practice. Their lives were changed by that truth. We've been looking in this series, we've been JC apprentices, looking at 1 Thessalonians. But I'm just going to highlight one point from this passage, and that is Paul's heart. Paul's heart for this church. He had visited them for just 3 weeks, and he'd explained to them the truth about Jesus, the good news about Jesus. And then he'd had to leave because of huge opposition that he was facing. And he writes to them now. And what is his heart? What is his longing for these people? His longing is that their faith is firm. Not just that they remember some information, but their whole life is based on the truth that they've heard. Let's look at chapter 3. That's page 1187 in the Bibles in the pews, chapter 3 and verse 2. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, the good news of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. His longing is that they don't just hear this and remember it, but they live by it, that they're strengthened on the inside by the knowledge of God's love for them, God's forgiveness for them, knowledge of that great hope that is in the future. Paul starts the letter, as we looked at in the first week, by saying, we thank God because your work is produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. Everything that they do is rooted in knowing the reality of the living Lord Jesus. And Paul says, I want that to continue. I want your faith to continue to grow day by day. Why does he have to write this? Why is he concerned that the Thessalonians won't continue in their faith? Well, verse 5 explains that. He says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." His concern is that Satan himself would just take people away, just sow that seed of doubt. Did God really say that he loves you? Are you really forgiven? Is there really a new creation, a heaven, life after death? Is this really true? Is it really worth facing this opposition that you're experiencing? The but coming in all the time. Paul's concern was that would be the case. And what does he do in response to that concern? Does he just fret? No. He sends a teacher, a Bible teacher, Timothy, he sends his trusted fellow worker to give them more knowledge of God, knowing that that knowledge will transform them, as we looked at last week in chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, when you receive the word of God, not just words from people, the word of God, which you heard from us, which we taught, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul knew that the response to truth being questioned was to look again at that truth, to allow that truth to live and work from within, inside us. So he ends this chapter by this prayer. May our God and Father, verse 11, himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of God and the Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Jesus is coming again. He is alive now. He's not just a bloodline that goes through France. Jesus is alive. He will return as King of the universe. Our faith needs to be founded on that reality. We're going to pray together before we continue to reflect on these things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again ask that we will know the reality of your words speaking to us and changing and transforming us from the inside. We pray that we'll know the reality of your forgiving love for us. That Jesus won't just be some historical figure 2,000 years ago, but a living Saviour that we know, that we put our trust in. Help us to be strengthened in our hearts as we look at some of these claims today as Nigel speaks to us. Help us to be strengthened in our faith, knowing truth from error. Help us to be able to resist the questions of intrigue, the did God really say questions. Help us to know the answer. Help our faith to grow in response to that reality, that greatest miracle of all, that Jesus is our Lord and Saviour. And we pray that in the name of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. Great privilege and pleasure to welcome Nigel here today, who's going to speak to us. Nigel is someone I've known for quite a while and is our neighbour. We're not going to play the neighbours theme, but you're our neighbour in terms of you work at St Helens Bishopsgate, which is just the other side of the square mile from here. What do you do at St Helens, Nigel?
My role is to be the student minister at St Helens. That means I'm largely involved with the Sunday evening congregation and midweek Bible study groups and that kind of thing.
Thank you for coming, Nigel. And Nigel's, in sort of un-St. Helens style, is going to preach from Dan Brown's book rather than from the Bible today, but we'll excuse him that. But thanks, Nigel.
Thank you. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. And yes, it's a little unusual. Normally you come up to the pulpit with a Bible and your notes, and I have the Da Vinci Code and my notes, so it feels slightly odd. But there we are. I don't know if you've read the book. Who has read the book? Do you want to just stick your hand up if you've read it? Okay, so about half maybe. And obviously the film is about to come out, as we've heard. I must admit, I quite enjoyed the book. I don't know if others did. I mean, it's not a literary classic by any means. It's rather a sort of page-turner for the beach, if you see what I mean. But as well as sort of enjoying the entertainment, I have to say it did... Well, frankly, actually, it upset me and annoyed me, because of the way it misrepresented Jesus Christ. Let's look at some of the things it says. We've heard a few things already. I'm going to put some quotes up on the screen, and let's just read a few of them to give you a flavour of what it says. The greatest cover-up in human history. Not only was Jesus married, but he was a father. Mary Magdalene was the holy vessel. She was the chalice that bore the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Philip, we'll come to what that is later, says, and the companion of this Saviour is Mary Magdalene. Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on the mouth. And then, moving on, this is, you know, we might think to ourselves, how does he know all these things? Well, he says, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. And then lastly, Constantine, that is the Roman emperor in the 4th century, commissioned and financed a new Bible which admitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. You get the idea why it's caused such a stir. The book does raise many other issues, and they may be issues in your mind. Questions of art, questions of secret societies, questions of secret codes and all that kind of thing. We're not going to concentrate on those questions. Rather, I want to focus on what it says about Jesus Christ, because, as we've thought already this morning, he is so wonderful and amazing and important that to get him wrong and to be misleading about him is nothing short of a tragedy. We haven't got long. The issues can get rather complex. Let me tell you where we're going overall, though, just so you know. I want to convince you to ignore this book and what it says about Jesus Christ. Read it if you want to. See the film if you want to. Ignore what it says about Jesus Christ. And rather, definitely, go to the Bible, as we've thought already, and build your faith on Jesus Christ there. What we've said so far, I think, raises two big questions that I want us to think about. The two questions are this. How can we know the truth about Jesus Christ? These claims about gospels and accounts. What is a reliable account of Jesus Christ? And then secondly, what do those accounts say? What is the truth about Jesus Christ? So first of all, how can we find the truth about Jesus Christ? Let me start by summarising what Dan Brown says in the book happened to all the records of Jesus' life. Jesus was around AD 30 to AD 33. Accounts of his life were written soon after, let's say from about 50 AD. Dan Brown says many, many accounts, one of those quotes said 80 accounts were written about him. We could picture it rather like this, up on the screen. There's AD 50, and that blue box, let's say it represents all these different accounts of Jesus' life that were written from AD 50 onwards, let's say to 325. We'll come to why that's a significant date in a moment. Those accounts include, by the way, if we go to the next slide, include what we would call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the Gospels in the New Testament. But so they're the yellow strand, but either side of them, there are many, many other accounts of Jesus' life. What Dan Brown says happened from that situation is that in 325, the Emperor Constantine, for various political reasons, had all the accounts of Jesus' life destroyed.
apart from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And he took those four accounts and embellished them and added to them to make Jesus look more like God. And the rest were destroyed. And so only those carry on. That's his claim. But, he says, as we think of this horrible thing that has happened, we're in luck. Let's go to the next quote. This is what one of the characters says. Fortunately for historians, some of the Gospels that Constantine attempted to eradicate managed to survive. For instance, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in the 1950s in a cave near Qumran in the Jewish desert. And of course, I'm not sure why we'd think of course, but of course, the Coptic Scrolls in 1945 at Nag Hammadi. So he's claiming that, yes, Constantine attempted to get rid of all those earlier accounts of Jesus Christ, but he failed, and historians have found some of those original, early, true accounts of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the diagram. We can add to it now. He says, actually, these lost Gospels, some of those blue Gospels, have continued, and we found them, and they can tell us the truth, the unaltered truth about Jesus Christ. Well, what should we make of that claim, that sort of presentation? Well, when you look into it, quite frankly, it's rubbish. Sorry to put it rather crudely, but it is. It's rubbish. Let's take those two sets of documents he referred to. First of all, the Dead Sea Scrolls, he mentions. They were some documents found in a place called Qumran, near the Dead Sea, in 1948. They are purely Jewish documents. That is, they don't contain any accounts of Jesus Christ. They don't contain any Gospels. They're just a collection of Jewish writings to do with the Jewish sect called the Qumran community. So they don't tell us anything about Jesus Christ. So we can ignore them. The other collection he mentions are those from Nag Hammadi in Egypt. Now, these do contain some Gospels, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, and they're sometimes called the Gnostic Gospels. We won't go into why, but they're called the Gnostic Gospels, or he calls them the Lost Gospels sometimes. There's nothing like 80, as Dan Brown suggests, more like half a dozen. And they're not Gospels in the sense that we might think of Gospels. If you've read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you'll know they're historical documents. Jesus went here, did that, this happened in the time of so-and-so, etc. These Gospels aren't like that. They're kind of collections of sayings. And the real problem with them is when they were written. Dan Brown introduces them to us with a character who says, these are the earliest accounts of Jesus Christ. Scholars are unanimously agreed the Gnostic Gospels were written at least by 150 AD, maybe well later, at least 100 years after the Gospels in the New Testament. We have to change the picture to this. There's the four Gospels written from AD 50, and then added in later from 150 AD, the Gnostic Gospels were written. You have to ask the question then, who do you want to trust to tell you the truth about Jesus Christ? You could go to the Gnostic Gospels, if you like, written 150 onwards, not written by eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, not written by people who ever met him or knew him. Or you could go to the four Gospels in the New Testament. Let's think about them just for a few minutes. They were written by eyewitnesses, people who lived with Jesus. Or written by those who spoke to the eyewitnesses and carefully researched the evidence. They were accepted very early on to be a reliable account of Jesus Christ. At the start of the second century, 100 plus AD, we get references from church leaders to the Gospels or the four Gospels. So there weren't other accounts around. These were the accounts, the reliable, accepted accounts. And there is no evidence that they have been doctored or altered or embellished. We haven't got the originals, of course, but we have copies written of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Many copies, actually, 5,000 Greek manuscripts, the language they are written in. And if we go for other translation, other languages, up to 24,000 manuscripts. And the natural question to ask when you do this sort of thing is to say, how well do those accounts match up? I mean, if they had been doctored and altered, you'd imagine you'd get lots of discrepancies. But actually you find they match up marvellously well, sort of 99% fit. There's a couple of little errors here and there where they haven't been copied quite right. But no doctrine about who Jesus is or anything like that hangs on those little errors. Rather, they match up marvellously. Who do you want to trust to tell you about Jesus Christ? Accounts written over 100 years after Jesus, or those written by eyewitnesses and carefully preserved for us? Now, I know there are many other questions you can ask about the reliability of the Bible, and do ask them later if you want to, but I hope you get the idea, or get the impression at least, the New Testament accounts of Jesus Christ are reliable, and you can build your life on them. Now, the second big question Dan Brown raises is not just how can we know the truth about Jesus, but what is the truth about Jesus Christ? As we've seen, the book suggests he was just a man, and that he married Mary Magdalene, etc. What's ironic is actually the Gnostic Gospels that he bases this on don't actually say that. The Gnostic Gospels, for a start, saw matter or flesh and blood as evil. They were into the spirit. And they therefore gave a view of Jesus which wasn't very human. In fact, you have a disciple saying how he put his hand through Jesus like he was a ghost. He didn't have real flesh and blood. So the idea that the Gnostic Gospels give us the human Jesus and the Bible Gospels give us the divine Jesus is rubbish. Secondly, it's very unclear whether they actually say Jesus married Mary Magdalene. The quote up on the screen is the actual quote from the Gospel of Philip. Let me read it. It won't read very well, though. "And the companion of the Mary Magdalene loved her more than all the other disciples and used to kiss her often on her. The rest of the disciples, they said to him, 'Why do you love her more than all of us?'" There are gaps in the text where you can't read what was originally there because the manuscript has been torn or has been marked. Now, Dan Brown fills in the gaps and doesn't tell us he's done so. Now, in its context, it's likely it is talking about Jesus Christ, although it doesn't say so. It's likely it's talking about Jesus. For instance, though, it doesn't say he kissed Mary on the mouth. And then in the Da Vinci Code you get this statement, it uses that word companion, and in the Da Vinci Code you get, "As any Aramaic scholar will tell you, the word companion in those days literally meant spouse." However, the Gospel of Philip wasn't written in Aramaic. It was written in Coptic, and the word that is used means companion and doesn't mean spouse. So, in all these unreliable accounts about Jesus Christ in the first place, you don't actually get the view of Jesus Christ that Dan Brown suggests. You get a very different view of Jesus when you turn to the New Testament. There you do get a human Jesus. He eats, he gets tired, he sleeps, he loves, he relates. He's very human, he's one of us. At the same time, though, you find, well, he claims to be more than human, to be God. He says things like, "I can forgive your sins. I will judge all people." He claims to be God. He claims to be God. Now, of course, claiming to be God isn't enough on its own. Anyone could claim to be God. I could say, "I'm your God and I will judge you," and you will laugh at me, I presume, and ignore what I say. But Jesus Christ goes on to give evidence that he's God. His miracles, he heals people with a word. He calms a storm. He feeds 5,000. He raises the dead. He overcomes death himself in his resurrection. And in all of it, he's giving evidence for his claim. He is not just a man. He is God come to earth. The idea that Jesus is God isn't something Constantine came up with in the 4th century. Rather, it was something the first Christians were convinced of as they met him raised from the dead. That's what started the Christian church. That's what our faith is founded on. I don't know what you think about Jesus, but if you don't know much about him, I would encourage you, take a gospel account, read it, and ask yourself, be very open, and just ask yourself, who is this man? Who does he say he is? Who does he claim to be? Who does he act like? What does the evidence sort of point to? I think we'll find the true Jesus. Yes, he's a man, but he's our God. Now, just briefly, I want to finish by just summing up I think what we could call the overall message of the Da Vinci Code, beyond these questions of facts and that sort of thing and evidence, the overall message that's being pushed compared to the message of Jesus Christ. At one point in the book, Dan Brown gives Robert, the main character, this line. He says to Sophie, "Every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That's the definition of faith." In other words, when it comes to religious belief or anything like that, it's a stab in the dark. It's a leap in the dark, literally. He's saying we can't really know the truth, but if you want to have a guess, help yourself. So that's one big message pushed by Dan Brown. We can't really know the truth. But at the same time as saying that, he also says, makes a huge deal, this is the whole conspiracy theory thing, that the church claims to know the truth to control people. It's a power play. That the church claims to know the truth and be the holder of the truth in order to control people, to protect itself and its own interests. Now that fits very well with our society today, our sort of postmodern culture and all that sort of thing. We can't know the truth, just make it up. And any claim to know the truth really is just trying to control other people. I'd say that's the big message the book pushes. I don't want to give a simplistic answer to that. They're big questions, and certainly, for instance, the church has not always used its position of authority well in history, no doubt about that. But when we come to the message of Jesus, it's very different. He said, "I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." That is, as God come to earth, he is the truth. He can tell us the truth. He can tell us the truth about God. He can tell us the truth about ourselves. He can tell us the truth about our world. He can tell us the truth about why we're here and what happens after death. He's the truth. He gives us answers. And not just answers, actually, not just academic answers. He came to give us, to bring us not just knowledge about God, but knowledge of God, personal knowledge of God. The truth is personal, he says. I am the truth. And he's come that we might know him and have a relationship with him. And secondly, he said, knowing the truth will set you free. Truth in Jesus' mind is not a power play thing. It's not trying to abuse people and control people. Rather, his truth is him, knowing him, and that is how we were made to live, to have a relationship with the God who made us. And so it's actually freedom to know him and live with him as we were created. He claims to set us free. That's why I say it's so tragic that Dan Brown misrepresents Jesus Christ, because he is so important and so wonderful as God himself, the one who comes to give us the truth that will set us free. It's a tragedy to misrepresent him. That trailer, I don't even remember at the start, the trailer for the film, I just saw it finish with the line, "Seek the truth." Well, let's do that. Let's seek the truth. As you seek the truth, don't pay any attention to this. Enjoy the read if you want. The claims are rubbish. Rather, seek the truth by going to the reliable accounts we have of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Ask your questions if you have them. There's no conspiracy theory, there's no cover-up. We want people to investigate and ask. And if we already accept Jesus Christ, to keep asking, to keep growing in our faith, as we heard earlier from Thessalonians. We find in the Bible the true account of Jesus Christ, our true God, and the one who can give us true life. Why don't we finish by praying? Let's pray together. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus Christ is God himself, come to earth, come to give us life, truth, the way to you, to know you, freedom, what life is all about. And we pray, Father, that we would have confidence in the Bible, in him, in his resurrection, and in the life he gives. For all us, Father, whatever we think of Jesus Christ this morning, would you lead us forward to know the truth, to know him, to know you. And we ask for your glory's sake. Amen.